So, I don't know about you, but my backyard, apparently, I didn't know this, but my backyard apparently is a wildlife sanctuary. We've got the coyotes, the raccoons, the foxes, the rabbits, and a small but growing herd of deer. And they've pretty much eaten everything from about 6 or 7 feet down. And they're working their way through our backyard, and they seem to know that because the other houses are just, 100 or 2 feet away, that they're safe there. Nobody can actually shoot them in my backyard. And so, you ever want to see Bambi and her mother, come on over, and you will find them grazing on our foliage. Which leads me into my story. There's these three friends who decided to go deer hunting, a doctor, a lawyer, and a preacher. And as they're walking down the trail, along came this big buck, and of course, all three of them shot at exactly the same moment the buck fell. They immediately ran through the woods to see just how big this trophy buck was. The problem was they couldn't figure out who actually shot the deer. Between the doctor and the lawyer and the preacher, a pretty loud, intense conversation began, and pretty soon a game officer came by to see what all the commotion was. They explained the problem to him. They couldn't figure out who shot the deer. The game officer went over, took a quick look, and said, "The preacher shot the deer." They're all amazed. They asked, "Are you sure? How could you possibly decide that so quickly?" He said, "Well, it's pretty easy, actually. Just take a look. The bullet went in one ear and out the other." Ouch. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Preaching can be a bit of a tough gig. Get up there, say something meaningful, make it work for mature Christians who know their Bible inside out, and make it accessible for total newbies who are trying to figure this all out. Make it work for teens and their grandparents. Make sure it's thoroughly biblical and very practical, and you've got 25 minutes. No pressure. No pressure. But you already know this, right? Maybe you're a teacher talking to students every day, or maybe you're a coach trying to teach skills in the strategy of the sport, or maybe you're a parent, you've been talking, telling, teaching your kids. Maybe for 25 years, you're hoping that they heard something that's going to stick, something that's going to make a difference, and you don't want to hear that everything just went in one ear and out the other. But that's exactly the case of the prophet that I want to introduce you to this morning. God called him to speak to his chosen people. He called this prophet to be his mouthpiece, his spokesman to God's people, just as the nation of Israel was falling apart. And the worst part is that God told him right up front that every word he said would go in one ear and out the other. The prophet's name is Jeremiah. We find his story in chapter 17 of the story. The story is a tool that we've been using this year in a bridge collection of stories from the Bible, NIV version. They're arranged chronologically in the order that they happened, laid out like a novel with no verse breaks. And they tell us God's upper story at work, God's upper story of redemption that's playing out in the lower story of the lives of people then and now. So we're in chapter 17 this week. It's readings taken from 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. So I hope you've been able to read chapter 17 in the story this week so that you're all ready for this morning. Or you can read chapter 17 this week and it'll be a great review of what we're talking about this morning. I know we're out of the story. We've ordered more copies and we'll order more copies tomorrow so that they'll be available for some of you who don't have a copy. The kids in Good News Kids, and as Justin told you, the midweek youth ministry, as well as adult to midweek life groups, are all tracking through the same chapter of the story each week. So the whole church, literally from nursery on up, is all literally on the same page of Scripture. So that's where we're going this morning, with the story of Jeremiah. Would you pause with me? Let's pray together. And then we're going to dive into God's story together today. Father, we come thankful for the power of your word. We're here to hear from you. We're thankful that your word can teach us what it's right. It can correct us when we're wrong. It can inspire us to live lives that are worthy of this beautiful calling you placed on our lives. Now may the words of my mouth May the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, our Redeemer. And all of God's people who agreed said, amen, amen. So a quick recap to figure out how we got to this place in God's story. God in the beginning created man, right? That's Genesis. Man rejected God's vision for a relationship with him. God didn't give up on his people. And as the years go on, God came to a man named Abraham, and he made Abraham a promise, a covenant promise, an agreement with Abraham. God promised Abraham, you look up at the stars in the sky, and your descendants are going to be just like those stars, too many to count. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your family into a great nation, and all the people of the earth, all the people of the world will be blessed through you. God's covenant with Abraham. And when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. He keeps his promise, and he does so with his chosen people by giving birth to a new nation, the nation of Israel. They're the descendants of this man, Abraham. So God's chosen people, they get some good times, but they have some difficult times too. After 400 years as slaves in Egypt, God rescues them, brings them back into the land that he had promised them generations ago, and slowly a nation begins building there. This new nation of Israel has some high points. They become stronger under the rule of King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. They're a force to be reckoned with, their military might, their wealth, it's all united under King David. But as time goes on, as power is passed down from generation to generation after King David's son, King Solomon, unfortunately, obedience to God's ways was not successfully passed down to each generation. They gave up worshiping God. They began to worship the idols of their pagan neighbors, idols that were made out of wood and stone. The unified nation broke up with cousins squabbling over who had the right to the throne. So the unified nation was divided into two competing nations, 10 tribes making up the nation of Israel in the north, 2 tribes of making up the nation of Judah in the south. And we get to 722 BC, 722 years before Christ, when the Assyrians invade from the north. They conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah falls to the invading Babylonians. And we find this story in Jeremiah chapter 52. So if you get your Bible with you this morning, find the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. You're going to find it after Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So it's just about dead center in your Bible. Find chapter 52. Jeremiah is actually the longest book of the Bible. Book of Psalms has more chapters, but Jeremiah has more words. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 52, look at verse 12 with me. On August 17th of that year, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard and an official of the Babylonian king, arrived in Jerusalem. Arrived is kind of a gentle word. They conquered the city, man. They marched in and tore it apart. He arrived? Yeah, he arrived. He burned down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings of the city. Then he supervised the entire Babylonian army as they tore down the walls of Jerusalem on every side. Verse 29. So the people of Judah were sent into exile from their land. This is how we get 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Go ahead, flip back to that, back toward the beginning of your Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're only going to look at 2 verses there, but it helps tell the story for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I'm looking at verse 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them, for he had compassion on his people and his temple. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until God's anger could no longer be restrained, and nothing could be done. The NIV says there was no remedy. Nothing could be done. Now, those aren't the words you want to hear from your mechanic, much less from the God of the universe. No remedy. Here's what we need to keep in mind. Even when there's no remedy, that doesn't mean that there's not a plan. That's the bottom line for us this morning. We are never without hope Because God is never without a plan. We're never without hope because God's never without a plan. If you're taking notes this morning, that's the first set of fill-in-the-blanks in your notes that are inside your program. So repeat that with me. We are never without hope because God is never without a plan. How do we know that? Well, we see it in the story of this man, Jeremiah. Maybe you're familiar with the passage. It's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. You see it on a lot of graduation cards. I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. You might have it memorized already. Jeremiah 29, 11. It goes like this. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Praise God. I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you hope and a future. Go ahead, underline that verse in your Bible. That's an important key verse for you to know, a promise for you to claim. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, and to give you hope and a future. That sounded really good. God's got a plan. God's got a plan for me. Very cool. I like that. I like that. God has a plan for me. Perhaps you're not quite so familiar with the verse that comes before that, verse 11, chapter 29. So if you can still have your Bible open there, go back, verse 10, chapter 29, verse 10. Doesn't usually make it onto the graduation cards, but it's in there. Verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I promised, and I will bring you home again. Wait a second. 70 years? 70 years and then you'll bring us home? 70 years of exile in a foreign country in Babylon, and then you'll bring us back to this place? 70 years, really? Maybe you're thinking, okay, God, about this 70-year plan, I was thinking more like, how about the 70-minute plan? That's it, a 70-minute plan, Lord. That gives me a little more than an hour, and I'm going to have to sweat it out for an hour. But I need to know what your plan is, God, and I'm not really used to waiting for things that I want. Even Amazon Prime 2-day is a long wait for me. Is this guy right? Is this the right guy? Is this the right girl? I want to know that, God. I need to know what your plans are for me, God. Do I take that job? Should we rent or buy? Is that the best school to go to? How many of you would sign up for the 70-minute plan? Yeah, I would. I would. We don't always understand God's timing, but that doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan. God has a plan, and He's working His plan. The Apostle Paul says it again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That word workmanship, by the way, that you've probably heard this before, that word workmanship means masterpiece. Masterpiece. Like a Da Vinci piece of artwork. It means masterpiece. You are God's workmanship. You are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for you to do. God's got something for you to do. God's working His plan in you. God has a plan and He's working that plan. You're never without hope because God is never without a plan for you in your life. It doesn't look like it or feel like it at the moment, but God's working a plan in you. We see this all throughout God's story as He engages His chosen people, Israel. Here's the thing that God knew about Israel. It's the thing that God knows about you and He knows about me. What you love will change the way you live, but the way you live will never change the way you're loved. What you love will change the way you live, I promise you. The Massachusetts poet, philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. So the Israelites forgot about the God who loved them, and then God stepped in, the God who rescued them. They gave Him up for the worship of pagan idols of stone and wood made by their pagan neighbors. What they did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The great Texas philosopher, Johnny Lee, once said, they were looking for love in all the wrong places. Quoting Emerson and Lee, I just wanted you guys to know how well-read I am. the Israelites from many generations had forgotten all about God. But God had not forgotten his chosen people, Israelites. What you love will change the way you live, but the way you live will not change the way you are loved. Jeremiah chapter 29, if you still got your Bible open, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14. Jeremiah is speaking for God to the people. And God says, I will be found by you, says the Lord. Yeah, you're going to be carried off. You're going to be carried off for 70 years. It's instructions from the defibrillator. You're going to get carried off for 70 years into captivity, but Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14, God's speaking to the people through his prophet, and he says, I will be found by you, and I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I'll gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I'll bring you home again to your own land. God's plan is to bring them back from exile. See, our God is not a God bent on payback. Our God is a God who provides a way back. With God, there's always a way back. This is what God wants for his people. So we're introduced to Jeremiah chapter 1. We're introduced to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah writes, the Lord gave me this message. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet, as my prophet to the nations. Underline that verse, you get your Bible open there, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 or 5. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Wow. God knew you. God knew you before he formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were set apart, before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you. God has a project, a mission, a plan for you. So God comes to Jeremiah, called Jeremiah to be his spokesman, his press secretary. Jeremiah is not at all sure he wanted that assignment. Things hadn't gone too well for other prophets of God in the past. Some had actually been stoned, and some had been murdered for speaking up for God. So Jeremiah's immediate response is, God, I'm not sure I'm good for this. I'm too young. But that doesn't slow down God. That doesn't dissuade God. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Jeremiah says, I'm not good with words either. I stutter. God reassured him, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, I'm putting my words in your mouth. God gave Jeremiah reassurance of his call by telling him about his power. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you're going to be my spokesperson, my spokesman. So Jeremiah speaks to the people. The people don't, they won't listen. So he stands there in the middle of the pile of the burning rubble of Solomon's grand temple. His beautiful temple's been totally destroyed. There's not a single stone of it left in place. And here are God's people walking out of the city around him, single file, headed east, off to captivity in Babylon. The city has fallen. King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered. The massive walls of the city are broken down. The gates are destroyed. The temple's demolished. The national treasures have been carried off to Babylon. But Jeremiah continues to call out to the people over and over again. This is not how it ends for you. God has a plan. You're not without hope, because God's never without a plan. God will bring you back. And that's the last thing they hear as they're leaving the city for exile in Babylon. And sometimes Jeremiah has to remind himself. He wrote a whole book during this time called Lamentations. Lamentations, you know, to lament, a passionate expression of deep sorrow. That's why Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. He wrote a whole book of sorrow-filled lamentations. Look at Lamentations with me, right after the book of Jeremiah in your Bible. Right after the book of Jeremiah, the next book is Lamentations. Look at chapter 3. Find Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 21. This is the voice of Jeremiah speaking, and he says, yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Every morning. Fantastic. Underline those verses in your Bible. Verses 21 to 23 of Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His tender mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Why? Because God knows I need new mercy today. God knows you need new mercy for this day. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness. This is a beautiful picture of the nature of God. But how can this be? How can this be? Sometimes I get the question, which is it? Is it God, the angry, judgmental God of justice in the Old Testament? Or is God the loving, merciful, mercy-granting, grace-giving God of the New Testament? I mean, he's sending these people off into exile to punish them because they've been wicked. They've been worshiping idols. They've been offering their children as sacrifices to idols. He's punishing them. He's banishing them off into exile. He's judging them for their sin. And while they're walking out the door, he's saying to them, but I'm going to bring you back. So which is it? An angry, judgmental God of justice of the Old Testament or the loving, mercy-granting, grace-giving God of the New Testament? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. See, God is completely about justice and completely about mercy, both at the same time. Both at the same time. As he's sending them off into exile, he's giving them the promise, you will return. He's all about justice and he's all about mercy at the same time. Easy for him, not so easy for us. Usually for us, it's one or the other. One at the expense of other. Either I'm all about justice or maybe I'm all about mercy. But it's not so for God. Let me give you an example. In my family, one of us is the justice person. There's a certain way things should be done, and you'll know if you get it wrong. How many justice types do we have in this room? Yeah, a couple of hands. I see some. I see some of you trying to raise somebody else's hand. I don't know what that's about. Well, we got one justice type in our family, and then there's my wife. She's like, lighten up, lighten up, show some mercy. By the way, this is free advice. If you have a choice, go with a mercy person. Go with a mercy person. But God, in one moment, this is a beautiful thing about the nature of God. God's both completely just and completely merciful. How can that be? How can that be? How can he do that at the same time? Okay, here's how that can be. You see, there has to be justice. There has to be justice. God's perfect holiness demands that a price be paid for sin, for my sin, for your sin. Sin can't go without consequences. What happens if a parent does not bring consequences to their disobedient kid? What do you get? A brat. Spoiled brat. Sin can't go without consequences. Justice requires judgment and consequences. We have a U.S. Department of Justice to deal with those who break the law. And at the same time, God in love has provided a way back. That's called mercy, not getting what you deserve. Jesus took your punishment when he died on the cross in your place, paying the full price for your sin so you can be forgiven and you can be made completely righteous in God's eyes. That's amazing. That's amazing. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the gift, the undeserved, unearned, unmerited gift of God's grace. If mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's how it is that a holy God can be all about justice on one hand and all about mercy at the same time. See, the full wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that the full mercy of God could be poured out on you. Praise God. The full wrath of God is poured out on Jesus so the full mercy of God can be poured out on you. Have you ever accepted that gift of grace from God? Ever received it? Ever tore off the wrappings, opened the gift, put it on? Or are you still set on doing your own plan, set on moving forward with your own plan? That didn't work out too well for the Israelites, and it won't work out for you too well either. Listen to the scripture, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm looking at verses 11 to 13. Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they were no gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. I have a sense that maybe there are some at the sound of my voice who may be exhausted, may be worn out from trying to dig their own cistern, their own well for water, tired of making your own plans, trying to be as good as you can be. Like a kid building a sandcastle on the beach, you pour in the water and it leaks right out. It's not really satisfying and it's very exhausting. You keep working hard at it, trying to find joy, trying to find peace, find fulfillment, find forgiveness, and it just leaks out. The problem with digging your own cistern, your own well, is it leaks, it's exhausting. You have to keep coming back, trying harder, and that's the best the world has to offer. The world has a lot of things it'd like to offer you instead of God's plan. And church, remember this, even good things can become idols, modern day idolatry. Anything that replaces God on his throne in your life, anything that makes you think he's going to be impressed with this. He's going to know, he's going to like me for this one. Maybe hard work. I work hard. Fitness. Take care of myself. Financial stability, good food, relationships, even family. All good. But each becomes a mirage of God things and can turn into an idol that replaces God in your life. If you think that somehow is going to earn you brownie points with God, it still doesn't satisfy. Jesus, John chapter 4, met a woman at the well where she came from every day for more water. And he met her and he offered her something that was better than the water from that well. He offered her peace. He said, everyone who drinks of this well is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become for them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I don't get thirsty. I don't keep coming back. She knew all about coming back again and again to get water. She'd been through relationship after relationship, trying really hard to find peace and happiness. And Jesus saw right through that. He knew she wanted something better. Listen, you are deeply loved by the only one who can satisfy your deepest desires. God knows you. He knows all about it. And he wants to satisfy your deepest desires. I was reminded of that again this week when I prepared for a funeral with the opening words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides everything I need. There's a song on K-Love that says, if I have you and nothing else, I have everything. Think about it. If you have Jesus and a lousy job or no job, you have everything. If you have Jesus and I have poor health, I have everything. If I have Jesus and it's a fight to get out of bed in the morning, I have everything. You're not without hope because God is not without a plan for you in your life. God is willing to bring you back and meet you where you are. I hope that's helpful because my 25 minutes is long up. But let the truth sink in, a truth that you don't want to let go in one ear and out the other. Father, we thank you for the truth that you love us so much, that you provide a way back when we're far from you. You provide a way back. You offer us mercy and grace because your justice has already been satisfied at the cross. Father, if there's a student here this morning, if there's a woman, if there's a man who's struggling with the burden of guilt and shame, maybe feels distant from you, I pray you'd open their heart, open their mind this morning the fact that you know them, you know all about them, and you hold out your hand and say, come on back. I love you so much, I sent my son to die for you. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to live confidently in your love. And Father, would you help us be grace givers to people around us? That the grace we've received from you, grace that we didn't deserve, we'd be willing to give to women and men and students around us who are hurting and need to know that they're known and loved by you. Would you help us as individuals, as families, as a church in this community, help us to be grace givers, we pray. We ask for your help now in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.